And we do want to try to finish it up. I had not originally intended to take this long on this psalm. I wanted to look at Psalms 22, 23, and 24, which we will do. We just won't be able to obviously cover them all today. But we do want to pick up at Psalms 22. Okay, Psalms chapter 22, we have already covered from verses 1 down to verse 18. And we've seen in our previous studies that this obviously is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and when His soul was being made an offering for sin. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning and do pray that as we do so, that we would grow in our appreciation of what Your Word is and how it is that we learn about You, Your mercy, Your grace, Your goodness to us through Your Word. And we'll thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Who remembers the first phrase, the first sentence in Psalms 22, verse 1? Excellent. See, that's a verse that you ought to have memorized. And Psalms 22, as we mentioned already a couple of times, it is something that you can memorize fairly easily just because of the natural flow of the psalm itself. And how can you demonstrate that Psalms 22 is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ when He was on the cross? Who remembers how to demonstrate that? Anybody remember? Anybody understand the question? That's right. So what's the cross reference? What's the cross reference? What's that? Yeah, Matthew 27, verse 46. So it's pretty simple to demonstrate that Psalms 22 is, even though it was written by David hundreds of years before the event, David was writing here as a prophet, and of course he winds up it winds up being fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ when He's on the cross. Now, as you read down through Psalms 22, the first part of this psalm here is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're getting a glimpse and a picture of what is going on in His inner man, in His soul, as His soul is being made an offering for sin. And then as you pick up at verse 7, you begin to get a picture of the physical surroundings that were there at the cross. You get a picture of the nation of Israel, their rebellion, their leaders. If you look at verse 12, he says, "Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about." That's a reference, winds up being a reference to the false apostate spiritual leaders in the nation of Israel. He says, down at verse 16, he says, "For dogs have compassed me," that'd be the Gentiles. And then he says, "The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me." The spiritual state of the nation of Israel had become such by this point that they were no longer the assembly of God, but they had become the assembly of the wicked. That's huge when you think about that change there. Okay, and then you also get a description here of his physical state. He says at verse 14, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." Look at verse 17. "I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me," and so on. So you get a detailed description of his physical appearance and the physical things that were happening to him when he was on the cross. And remember that all this and all this detail, this was prophesied hundreds of years before it ever occurred. And so for this kind of detail to be fulfilled, over which he himself did not personally, he did not manipulate the circumstances to make this happen. Okay? Sometimes you'll hear Bible objectors and they'll say, well, the whole concept of fulfilled prophecy was simply somebody in there, like in the future, from when it was written, somebody going back and reading that and then manipulating the circumstances to make it occur around them. And now, how exactly did Christ do this where he manipulated all these events to happen around him? Well, see, that's not what's going on here. This truly was a fulfilled prophecy. All right. Now, we left off down at verse 18 last time, and I do want to take a moment to review something on this. He's of course on the cross. Look at verse 17. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. Then it says this, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Anybody remember where in the New Testament that is written about, that it was fulfilled? Yeah, let's look at two different passages. Go to Matthew 27 and also get John. Go to Matthew 27 and then also get John chapter number 19 over here. Look over to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and if you look at verse 35 here. Matthew 27:35 says this. It says, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Now, how would Christ have been able to manipulate and cause that to happen? See, he didn't, right? He knew it was going to happen, but that's, he didn't manipulate this in such a way to have it happen. Now, notice something else, but how John 19 puts it. The insight we get over here in John chapter number 19. Look at verse 23. It says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Okay, watch this. Now, the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout. Okay, so what do you know about the coat, just from that description right there? One piece of unity, and obviously implying it's some tremendous value, right? Yeah, okay. And certainly some tremendous value in terms of material. And then it says this, verse 24. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots, and so forth. And I think we finished last time with the comment that they saw more value in this piece of material than they did in the person on the cross. They didn't want to split and tear and rend this coat, but they were more than willing to rend and tear and torture and crucify the one hanging on the cross. Isn't that interesting? What an interesting perspective that you get just in the thinking of man. These obviously were the soldiers around the cross. But as they looked at his coat, they saw more value than the very person hanging on the cross there. Isn't that amazing to think about that? Okay, so we finished up there last time. So go back with me now to Psalms 22. Go back to Psalms 22. And then at verse 20 and 21 now, I'm sorry, 19 to verse 21, he says, this is the Lord Jesus Christ again, he says, be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog, save me from the lion's mouth. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. We want to take a few minutes and look at that, and then we're going to proceed quickly through the rest of the psalm here if we can. Look back at verse 19 now. He says, be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thou to deliver me, to help me. And now watch what he does in this next. There's three requests that he makes here. He says, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog, save me from the lion's mouth. Now, those three things there are actually key and important to understand. Who is the lion in the Bible? Okay, there are two. Yeah, you've got two lions in the Bible that obviously are major important lions. The Lord Jesus Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. But there's another lion. And you can see that here he is asking to be saved from the lion's mouth. Who is this lion? This is Satan himself. Okay. So if that's the case, if this is the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross here, and he says, save me from the lion's mouth, then what was something that was actually really and truly occurring while he was on the cross? Yeah, Satan was absolutely trying to devour the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay? It wasn't just the physical events that were happening while he was on the cross. We've already talked about that. But understand that there was an absolute spiritual battle going on while Christ was on the cross where Satan, as a roaring lion, wanted to devour the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a battle between these two individuals on the cross. It was Satan and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ understands that his strength has got to be in God. At verse 19, he says, be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Now, there's some interesting insight that if you read slowly and you think through what's going on here, you'll get some things that you just generally are not going to hear. When he said at verse 19, he says, but be not thou far from me. Well, look back at verse 15. Look back at verse 15. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Who does he acknowledge here that actually brought him to the dust of death? That's right, God did. And yet, he says down at verse 19, but be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Well, wait a minute. Is that a contradiction? If on the one hand, God is the one that brought him to the dust of death, and on the other hand, he's saying, be not thou far from me, haste thee to help me, O Lord, O my strength. Is that a contradiction? I mean, it kind of sounds like it, right? So how is it not a contradiction? What's going on here? What's that? Certainly need the Lord to give him strength, and the Lord was God the Father was going to be his strength. Remember how the psalm started. The verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? While he was on the cross, understand there were two great battles that he experienced on the cross. And those two battles, it's not the physical torture and beating that he had already taken at the hand of the Roman soldiers and the Jews and that type of thing. But while he was on the cross, there were two great battles that he experienced. One, and the first of the two, was from Satan himself. Okay? The second was when the wrath of God was poured out upon him for our sins. Now, Satan comes to him first and seeks to attempt to get him to abandon his confidence in God, right? And once that fails, once Satan is not successful at all to get Christ to abandon his confidence in the Father, it's as though Satan steps back just completely exhausted in a sense. And we'll look at a passage here in just a moment about that. And then it is after Satan did his worst to try to entice Christ to abandon confidence in the Father. That's when the wrath of God now falls on Christ. And so when Satan sees that happening, when Satan, remember, everything turns into darkness at this point. It truly becomes the power of darkness. And when Satan hears Christ say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I mean, just imagine now what's going through Satan's mind and heart at this point. What's he thinking? Aha! If the Father's forsaking him, if God is forsaking him, and he's been trusting God, and God's forsaking him, now is my chance to go in for the kill. That's what's happening right at the end of this thing. That's why he says, Christ clearly acknowledges at verse 15 there, that it was God that brought him to the dust of death. He's right at the point of physical death at this point. And then he says at verse 19, be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. And then he asks for deliverance in three aspects right here. Okay? He says, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Notice dog is singular in that verse. Save me from the lion's mouth. What has happened here at this point is that Satan, when he sees God the Father, when he sees God basically forsake Christ on the cross, Satan comes back in a sense, as they say, for the kill. Let me just see if I can find something for you real quick. And so when he's asking the Father here to look over to Isaiah 50, when he's asking God to be not thou far from him, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Look back at Isaiah 50. Look over to Isaiah 50. And look at verse 5. Isaiah 50, verse 5. This is a passage you want to have cross-referenced to Psalms 22. Isaiah 50, verse 5 says this. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. The I there, that's Jesus Christ. Okay? And then he says this. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Okay, so there's a reference to those who physically tortured and abused Christ, right? So now watch what happens. Verse 7, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. In other words, he's not going to be let down by the Father, by God. And then he says this, he is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. What does it sound like going on in verse 8 and 9 there? What does it sound like Christ is saying in those couple of verses? What's that? I mean, this is an absolute challenge into the face of Satan. Where is mine adversary? Let him come up to me. Let us stand together. You've all seen on TV sometimes when the boxing matches are going to happen, or the, you know, wrestling matches, whatever, and the guys that talk, what do they call it? They talk smack to each other, whatever that is, you know. Well, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's taking this and he's hurling this into the face of the adversary and saying, let us stand together. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was suspended on the cross between heaven and earth, where his hands are, you know, nailed, his feet are nailed, he just looks completely, utterly, totally defenseless and helpless. His only strength is the Father. And that's when Satan comes and attacks him initially. And Satan initially is unsuccessful at causing him to abandon his confidence in the Father. And then the wrath of God falls upon Christ. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Remember that the earth is darkened. The world is completely darkened at this point. And now Satan hears Christ say that, and Satan now goes back in for the kill. That's again why you have the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of this. Go back to Psalms 22. Psalms 22, that's why that threefold request for deliverance from the power of darkness here. Back to Psalms 22 at verse 19, be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. And then he says, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog, save me from the lion's mouth. Okay, you know who the lion is in that verse, save me from the lion's mouth. Satan came back in for the kill. Look at the one before that. He says, deliver my soul from the power of the dog. And notice dog is singular in that verse. A little bit earlier, if you look down at verse, or look back up at verse, look at verse 16, notice the word dog is plural in that verse. See, dogs. Well, in the Bible, who are the dogs? Consistently in the Bible, the dogs are the Gentiles, right? There's no doubt about that. The dogs are the Gentiles. Well, if he says the dogs in verse 16, and yet it's dog singular in verse 20, what's that? That's exactly who it is. When it says there, deliver, jump down to verse 20 again. He says, deliver my soul from the sword. My darling from the, notice it doesn't say my darling from the dog, but from the power of the dog. Well, if the dogs, you've all heard the phrase, who's the big dog, right? Everybody's heard that, you know, the big cheese, the big dog, whatever. When you say that guy's the big dog, what are you saying? He's who? He's the boss. He's the chief. Well, here you got a phrase from the power of the dog. Not just the dog himself, the guy who is running the Gentiles, but the absolute power that's running the Gentiles. See that there? Deliver me from that power of darkness is what he's praying for there. And then when he says there, deliver my soul from the sword, that's of course the desire and intention of Satan to come. Satan's objective was to kill Christ while sin was still on him and take him down into the pit and shut the doors on him while sin was still on him. The idea that Jesus Christ, that he died and went to the torment side of hell for 3 days and had to pay for your sins in hell for 3 days and so forth, that's just not true at all. I know it's something that it's taught out there in Christianity. It floats around. You hear people talk about that and so forth. But how do you know that sin was completely paid for by the death of Christ on the cross before he gave up the ghost? How do you know? What's that? It's exactly right, because he said it is finished. Go with me to John 19 here, real quick here. Go over to John chapter number 19 and look over to verse 30. John 19 and verse 30. Look over to John 19, verse 30, and it says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. See that? Christ said that no man takes his life from him. Remember that? He says, I lay down my life of myself. So when he died, he chose the point of his death, the actual time of it. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, nobody ever died like that before. You can't do that. Go ahead, bow your head right now. Try to give up your ghost. Go ahead, try it. It won't happen. You've got to have some assistance, whether it's by some criminal comes and shoots you or by some disease that comes and gets you and so forth. No man ever died like this. Okay, did you have a question, Joseph? That's a great question. The question is, and again, for those listening by way of the internet, because I know the microphone doesn't always pick up the question, but the question is, how can we determine that when he says it is finished here, that it's more than simply the physical aspects of his death, it is finished includes the issue of payment for sin? Everybody understand the question? It's a great question. Everybody understand the question? Okay. Several ways. First of all, the fact that he says it is finished, and then he says, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So he chose the point of his death after he said it is finished. That's one way. Another way is that if you go back over to Psalms 22. Back over to Psalms 22. And notice what it says here. I'm going to start at verse 19 again. He says, but be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. And then it says, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. So Christ clearly acknowledges that the Father does hear him to deliver him from the three things that he asked for deliverance in verse 20 and 21 there. Yeah, we'll talk about that in just a second. But the question is, where are the horns of the unicorn? The unicorns are plural there. Those are those living creatures that are in the throne room of God. And he's indicating that God heard him right from God's throne, right there in the third heavens. Okay, so that's another way to do it. And then if you look over to Isaiah 53, look over to Isaiah 53 here. Look over to Isaiah 53 and verse 10. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him," which we looked at that last time. It says, "He," that's the Lord, "hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." So you see what's happening when he was on the cross. "He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days." There's resurrection. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There's the kingdom. Now watch verse 11. "He," that's the Father, "shall see of the travail of his soul," and what? There it is. "Shall be satisfied." So when you put those various passages of Scripture together, you get the indication that it was while Christ was on the cross and before he physically died that the justice of God sees the travail of his soul and was satisfied. Those are some incredible passages. And by the way, these all were written hundreds of years before they ever occurred. You know, there's no way Christ could have manipulated all that. You know, when he's on the cross, and the Father's up in heaven, and so forth. And yet he knew that it would satisfy the justice of God. Joseph, did that? Okay. What's that? That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Yeah. Yep. There's one of the passages that I was looking for in particular that I wanted to have you see. Let me look over here.
It's critical to know what the moment that is.
Yes, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, while the whole world was in darkness, that's when he was experiencing the eternal punishment of the sins of all humanity of all time.
If you don't do that at the moment, that's why the torment, if he goes into torment to pay again, the justification happens just before that, when he's still on the cross.
Say that again now.
He's got God's justice has to be met at the
moment. Exactly. That's exactly right.
There's
yes.
Yes.
Yes. Yeah. Sin had to have been paid for prior to his physical death. The sin placed upon his soul had to have been satisfied prior to his physical death. Else death could have kept him. Death would still have him to this day. It had to have been purged before physical death. And he says, "It is finished." And then he bows the head and gives up the ghost. He knew it was done. And that's why it says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Which tells you he knew that his spirit wasn't going to go into the torment side of hell. You know, isn't that fascinating? We also mentioned that there were seven times when Christ spoke from the cross. Remember that? The first time he speaks, he says, "Father." Right? That one's not very good. And then the second to the last one that he speaks, "Father." Okay? And right in the middle is when he says, "My God. My God." Okay? So he goes from "Father" to "My God." Now the issue is the justice of God there. And it's after that, the third hour, the sixth hour to the ninth hour, it's after that that he goes back, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." So you can tell that the relationship has been restored. Isn't that wonderful? Think about that. I got to tell you this. I got an interesting email this week from a guy who is obviously a very devout Roman Catholic. Okay, very much defending their whole system and this and that and everything. And I, whatever. So, and I came out of all that, you know. See, you just kind of read these things and say, well, you know, it's the perspective that I was taught and what they're taught, and so they defend their church and this and that. But the thing that, as a Catholic, that really used to, it did intrigue me. I didn't know the answer back then, but that very statement of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross when he said, "It is finished." And I used to wonder about that. That wait a minute, if I didn't know the answer, and I didn't really know the question I was asking, but it just, wait a minute, if it was finished, what was finished? And if it was finished, then why do I have to be good enough to add something to a finished work? I didn't even know what I was asking, but I knew that there was an answer there somewhere, you know. And but that's a key passage. If you ever get a chance to talk to someone about that, so you ever wondered, why does Christ say it's finished? So the very question that you asked us is a great question. Go ahead. Yes. You guys have got the best questions. I'm so excited. Whoever would have even thought to ask a question like that? And Joseph, your question is just so good. It's thrilling to hear these questions, I got to tell you. The question is this, that how, if the wages of sin is death, and a sin has to be paid for eternity, because the lake of fire lasts forever, right? Well, how is it that Christ paid for sin from the 6 hour to in a 3 hour period of time? How is it that satisfies the justice of God? Anybody have the answer to that one? That is such a great question. Okay, there's the key right there. It really is. Go with me to the book of Hebrews here. Go with me to the book of Hebrews. And you're going to see a real interesting passage of Scripture that is going to give us some insight onto how that is so. How could he, in a 3 hour block of time, pay for an eternal, not just sin debt, but sins of all humanity of all time? How could he in a 3 hour block of time actually do that? And Rich, you're exactly right on that. Look at the phrase here. It's in Hebrews chapter, I might have said 10, it's chapter 9. Watch this. Hebrews chapter number 9, and watch verse 11. Hebrews 9:11 says this. It says, "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building." So he's comparing the physical temple that was still up at the time compared to the physical body of Christ. Okay, watch this. He says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh," so that was a temporary, right? "Well then, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." The word eternal appeared three times in that section. Everybody spot it? Okay, what were they? What was the first one? Before that. Okay, you've got eternal redemption, and then you have the eternal Spirit. And then the eternal what now? The eternal inheritance, okay? And so inheritance, all right? See that? Three times. There's the key right there. See, the offering, how was it that a three-hour sacrifice wound up satisfying the justice of God that would require an eternal payment of sin on the part of a human being? How? Because it was through the eternal Spirit that it was offered. Everybody see how that answers that question? It was the eternal Spirit, through the eternal Spirit, that sacrifice was offered. So God looked at that and saw it as an eternal issue, because it truly was from the eternal Spirit. It was the very nature of God that God the Father saw on the cross, having to pay for that sin. See that? Anybody have a question on that? Go ahead.
Would it be that when we sin, we have sin spirit? When Christ sinned, he just took the sins on his body, but not in his spirit.
Yes, yeah. See, his eternal spirit doesn't become sinful. Our sin truly is placed upon him. But it was the eternal justice of God saw that as an eternal sacrifice because it was offered through the eternal spirit, the Word of God says. Right there it tells you. It gives you God's perspective. God's interested in eternal things. Isn't that something? He offers an eternal redemption with an eternal inheritance because it was an offering made by an eternal, by the eternal spirit. See that? Yeah. Although it was on his soul, because remember Isaiah 53 does say, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Okay? Remember that? Okay, remember it said that, right? That verse right there is, look at, you've got verse 14 again, it's eternal spirit, capital S. See, that's the Holy Spirit. See that? How much more shall the blood of Christ, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who through the eternal spirit, there's God the Holy Spirit, offer himself without spot to God. There's the Trinity right there in that verse. What I'm saying is it was an eternal transaction that was taking place at the cross. From an eternal God, looking at this from an eternal perspective. Yeah, the Trinity right there in that verse. Involved in this whole in that event right there at the cross. If people say, well, there's no such thing as a Trinity in the Bible, that's interesting. right there, you know. Okay, so let's now go back to Psalms 22. I didn't find the other verse that I was looking for. But that's okay. What's that? Here it is right here. Maybe I did find it. Psalm 69. I can't paraphrase this one. Look at Psalm 69. Psalm 69. This is, again, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, Psalm 69, verse 1. He says, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. We're going to study that psalm later on, right? Not today. But just know that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jump ahead a little bit further and look at what he says at verse 14 and 15. He says, deliver me out of the mire. He's describing when death is wanting to come and get him prior to sin being paid for, and therefore obviously prior to the time of him giving himself up to death. Okay? So this whole concept of seeking in deep mire. He says, deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Watch this. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of deep waters. Now here it is. Watch this. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. That's what he said. When you read a passage like that, you see him saying specifically what he wants to be saved from, which means what? That's what's trying to get him. That's what Satan wants to get him with. Satan wants to take, while there's still sin on his soul, Satan wants to drag Christ down into the deep. And having done so, to shut the doors of the pit upon him. You see what's going on there? That was 14 and 15. We'll study that later. I'm just saying that boy, you read that. There's some stuff going on there that's pretty amazing. And it takes some real thought. And you kind of go, wow, there's some things going on in the spiritual realm there that you don't see in the physical realm. All right? Okay, now, we'll study that in the weeks ahead. Now I'll go back to Psalms 22, because we're out of time already. All right? So now watch this. Watch this. Psalms 22, verse 21. He says, "Save me from the lion's mouth." And then he says this, "For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns." Now watch verse 22. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel." Now, if did you notice any change beginning at Psalms 22? I mean, the whole picture changes. When you're in verse 20, in verses 1 to 21, it's the hour of darkness. It's the prince of the power of this world that's trying to defeat him. And it's the judgment of God that's pouring upon him. And it's gloom. And it's, everybody's surrounding him on the cross. He's dying. He's entering into death and so forth. Sins upon him. And it's like, what hope has he got? His heart is melting in him like wax, he says. But you start at verse 22. And you've got declaring the name of the Father, praising God, and in him saying, verse 23, "For the believing remnant to praise the Lord, all you the seed of Jacob." There's an absolute, unmistakable change when you get to verse 22, through the rest of the chapter. An absolute, unmistakable change. What happened? The last part of verse 21 is what happened. God heard him from the horns of the unicorns. That is from the very throne. Those creatures, unicorns, sometimes people will mock at your King James Bible in particular. And they say, unicorns, there's no such thing as unicorns. Yeah, there are. The verse says so right there. The unicorns are actual living creatures that are in the presence of God right today. And they're up there around His throne. And we'll talk about that later on. But that's where they're at. And when Jesus Christ comes back, He's going to bring some of them unicorns with Him. Isn't that fascinating? And that's what Christ is acknowledging. Thou hast heard me, where? From the horns of the unicorns, right from the place where your justice is resting. Isn't that something? And then you can see at verse 22 on, what has to happen to him in order for him to declare God the Father's name unto his brethren? He's got to be resurrected from the dead. Complete, done, over, resurrection. See that? Now, There's so much from verse 22 to verse 31. Let's just kind of read down through this. He says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." That's quoted over in Hebrews chapter number 2, by the way. He says, "Ye that fear the Lord." Okay, there's the believing remnant. Praise him. So he tells them to praise him. "All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor bore the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard." So if the Father heard the Son on the cross, if God heard the Messiah on the cross, then God is going to hear the believing remnant as well. See that? And then this is the Messiah still speaking, verse 25. "My praise," that's Christ saying, "my praise shall be of thee," that's the Father, "in the great congregation." There's the kingdom. There's the church of the firstborn, the assembly and so forth, the church that Hebrews talks about. "I will pay my vows before them that fear him." That repeated reference to them that fear him, that's the believing remnant. And then he says in verse 26, "The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever." Didn't Christ say something about the meek inheriting the earth? Was he just speaking symbolically? No, really and truly, they're going to inherit the earth. And it's not us, that's true. They're really going to get the king. They're really going to get it. You know, that believing remnant. They're really going to inherit the earth. Now, the last part of verse 26. What's the last phrase in verse 26 say? Real interesting. What's it say? Compare that with verse 14. What'd verse 14 say? What's happening to his heart in verse 14, 15, 16, 17? Man, it's just melting and dying. And yet, what's the promise at verse 26? Your heart shall live forever. That's the Father's response back to him. "You know what, son? I'm going to raise you from the dead. Your heart's going to live forever." It's not Mary's bleeding heart that the Father's worried about, friends. You see all these pictures and these things of the statue, the idol and so forth, and you pray to Mary's bleeding heart. Forget that foolishness. That's not the bleeding heart that God's worried about, you know. God says to the Son, "Your heart shall live forever." And that's why anybody who's in Christ, they get to live forever. Isn't that exciting to think about that? That's an absolute gift. Your heart shall live forever. Imagine what that must have meant to Christ. He's hanging on that cross, and as he hears that promise, And it just is a reminder of that verse, your heart shall live forever. You're going to come up in resurrection glory. You know that? He says, verse 27, watch this. These are verses that will have to challenge your thinking, okay? He says, all the ends of the world shall remember and shall turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Do you understand what radical change has to happen on this planet for those verses to come to pass? Do you believe those verses? Are those verses happening today? Which kingdom, which nations of this world today worships the Lord Jesus Christ? Not a one of them. People say, well, the United States is a Christian nation. That's not true. We are, quote unquote, Christian in the sense of Western concept, but not in the sense of genuine biblical concept and so forth, you know. So anyway, those are, you know, those are exciting passages to think about. We'll go back, and there's so much more we have to go back and deal with next time. We'll deal with some of that there and then get on to chapter 23 and chapter 24 over the next couple of weeks and everything, okay? All right, let's take about 8 minute break or so.